Father God, we do thank you for this day and for the blessing of your church. As we come together to study your word, we pray you'd teach us, give us ready hearts, open our minds, help us to grapple with the deep issues of the faith and to grow. Lord, bless our study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever noticed how focusing on one thing too much always seems to blind you to some other really important thing? It's not so much a blind spot as it is tunnel vision. You ever let yourself become a single issue person, you miss a lot of important stuff. And that's true in life in general, and it is absolutely true in the study of theology. God is not fully comprehensible to us, but we do have opportunity to understand all sorts of things that he's told us in the scripture. And if we do the work, we can learn a lot by studying what he's told us. But there's a common problem in the study of the nature of God, and it's a tendency to emphasize one aspect of God's being to the neglect of some other aspect of God's being. And whenever distortions like that occur, something ugly always results. God is love, and God has wrath. And if we emphasize love and ignore wrath, we pretty quickly become universalists. If we neglect the full picture and focus only on love, then the meaning of many passages becomes so obscure to us that they're just kind of set aside. And a misconception of love overrides everything else, and people get that tunnel vision. Whenever wrath is emphasized and love is ignored, then you get such disturbing examples of bad theology as the people who protest at funerals in the name of God and hold up signs informing you of who they think God hates in the street, like that's helping something. God is love, but God has wrath. God is a God of grace, but God is a God of truth. So where grace is emphasized and truth is ignored, then standards are eliminated and wickedness soon prevails because it's all grace, right? It doesn't matter. God's going to look the other way. But if truth is emphasized and grace is ignored, then compassion is eliminated and you get these arrogant, holier-than-thou types holding the signs. So as we study theology, we have to think about theology in segments because that's what our finite minds can grapple with. But we always have to keep in mind that whatever little segment we're thinking about is part of a whole, and whatever conclusions we reach have to fit with the whole or we got it wrong. So today we're going to be thinking about two aspects of God's being which are routinely distorted. And through the emphasis of one and the neglect of the other, a surprising amount of bad theology can be explained. If you've wondered why people think what they think about religion and about life, odds are pretty good that today's study is going to put it in perspective. It's all about who God is, and that's what we're studying. Our topic for today is the immanence and transcendence of God. Now, I apologize for throwing those big words at you, but sometimes the big words have a point, and so it's big word day in Sunday school, kids. You can practice saying immanence and transcendence. Now, this is immanence with an A, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, and this word refers to the presence of God in his creation. God is here. God is working in us. God is working in the world in which we live. This word refers to his presence and activity in his creation. He's in us, he's with us, he's working among us. Now, when immanence is spelled with an I, you get a second I, you get a whole different meaning. I-M-M-I, immanence, refers to something that can happen at any moment, as in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. But this is immanence with an A, and it means that God is in his creation. He's active in it. He's working in it. He's in us. He's making things happen in our world all the time. Now, transcendence is our other big word for the day, and this word refers to the otherness of God, the separation of God from his creation. The idea here is that God remains distinct. He's a unique being who is apart from everything he has made. He's a being of another kind. He's higher and better than his creation. So God is not like us in a lot of ways. God is not a physical being. He is not created. He does not have a beginning. He's not limited to the things that he does among us. There's more to God than what God does in creation. That's the idea of transcendence. God is not like us in that God is superior to us. We will never become gods like God is God. God is absolutely unique, and he will always be so for all of eternity. Now, sometimes these ideas are referred to in terms of spatial relationships. You may have heard it said this way, the nearness and farness, the nearness and distance of God. And that may help a little with the distinction, but there's more to this than distance. Here's the key that has the key idea that has to be preserved. God works in us and in his creation, but in doing so, he remains unique and separate from his creation. Now, that sounds obvious, I know, but hang in, because this is going to matter in a minute. God is in us, but God is not the same as us, and we are certainly not God. Now, the Bible clearly teaches both of these concepts. And so I want to rattle off some verses pretty fast. You may want to look, or you may want to just write them down and look later. First, some verses that show that God is immanent in his creation and how he acts in his creation. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" So God is everywhere, and no one can get away from him. There's nowhere you can go to get out of his presence. He's present in creation, and he's active in it. He's aware of what you're doing. In Acts 17:28, Paul is witnessing in Athens, and he says, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." So we only exist by the direct action of God, and this is an ongoing thing. It began with creation in Genesis 2:7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." But it continues. Job asked in Job 12:10, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" So God is in our world taking action, and he keeps us alive by his action. And the air that you're breathing right now, you only have access to by his good grace. That's what Job was saying. He holds your breath in his hand. Psalm 104:29, the psalmist says, "You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust." I thought the personal pronoun was interesting in that verse, their dust. That's what happens if God takes his hand off of your life. You're done. He's active. Now, these verses clearly indicate that God is working in all things, not just in those miraculous things that we call supernatural, but in ordinary things that we call natural. Your breath, that's pretty natural. And yet God is the one making that happen. In Matthew 5 and verses 44 and 45, Jesus teaches us that God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Even something as basic as whether it rains today or not is part of God's active working in our world. And even the unbelieving benefit by this. They can only exist because God is present in our reality. He's imminent. He's near. He's actively working in everything that concerns us. But the Bible teaches that God is also transcendent, that these ideas are not mutually exclusive, that God is present with us and separate from us. So both things are true because God is much bigger than our reality. He is separate from us and higher and better than we are. And he declares this really abruptly and plainly and clearly in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And if you don't get but one verse, one passage out of today, this is the one. God says, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So even though God works among us, he remains a distinct being far superior to us. In Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6 say, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth?" God's greatness is so incredible that in trying to describe it, the psalmist says he has to humble himself to look at heaven and earth. That's pretty great. Psalm 123, verse 1 says, To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So this is a God who is separate from us. We're made in his image. There are many things about us that are like him, but in the ultimate, we are not like him. We're not just like him. There remains a vast difference between us and him. And Scripture even says pretty point blank that it's sinful to think otherwise. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God says, "You thought that I was just like you? I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." It's pretty plain. You're not just like God, and God is not just like you. Now, again, I realize this seems a little bit obvious, right? As in, why are we taking a day for this? This is plain. Anybody ought to get this, right? Well, actually, no. People don't get this. And this is incredibly important that these two concepts be held in harmony with each other. And that's what's not being done. And either one without the other leads to some disastrous ideas, which we're going to think about in some detail in a minute. But before we do that, I want to show you that the Bible teaches how these things can be kept in proper perspective. Two things that on the surface may seem like opposites actually are in great harmony with each other. God is present in us and with us. God is separate from us. And these things can be held in a balance that works. Now for this one, I want you to turn there. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. Think about God's immanence and transcendence all in one passage, and then again in a few other passages. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood about him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, here am I, send me. Now clearly the God being described in this passage is a being of another kind, a higher being, a being who is separate in many ways from us. He's not just like us. Even as he works in the world, he remains unique from the world. Isaiah is describing a God who is holy, who is high and lifted up, who is being worshipped and is worthy of that worship. He's clearly distinct, higher, better, different. And yet, it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. And so there is a connection between this God and his creation. He's doing something here so that the whole earth is full of his glory, and so that an ordinary man named Isaiah is interacting with this holy God. He sees something by God's providence. He sees this manifestation of something of what God is like. God has come down and interacted with a human being in a way that the human being can comprehend. And he speaks, and Isaiah hears him speak. But as he does this, God remains God. And that separation is very clear throughout the whole interaction. It's still true that Isaiah's thoughts are not God's thoughts. And God's thoughts are not Isaiah's thoughts. He's still a distinct being. He has not melded with his creation in such a way that he becomes indistinguishable from the creation. We'll see how significant that reality is in a few minutes. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, it states very succinctly how these ideas are in harmony with each other. Isaiah 57, 15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." So there are the concepts together. God is high and exalted. He lives forever. His name is holy. And he dwells in a high and holy place. That is all something very far removed from where we exist. All of it. But then he says, and also, he dwells there, but and also he dwells in the hearts of people who are humble and contrite. So there's a connection. He's both transcendent and immanent. At the same time, there's no disharmony between these concepts, and we have to hold them in balance. So those are the ideas that may still have you saying, yeah, why are we taking a day for this? So, well, we're taking a day for this because of what happens when one of these things is elevated and the other is neglected. Now, what do you think happens when that is done? And let's start with transcendence. What do you get? What do you think we would get if we began to emphasize the separation of God, the otherness of God, to the exclusion of his working in his creation? What kind of religion would that become? Any ideas?
It's deism.
It's deism, yeah. That's right. That's the logical conclusion. Now, a lot of some of our founding fathers were deists, including Benjamin Franklin. You may not be familiar with this religion, but if you were to sum it up, it basically is the idea that there is a God. They're monotheists. There's one God. And he created everything. They can even be creationists. And he set it all in motion and went away because he's too holy for us. And so he got it all going, and you're just kind of on your own now because he's not involved. And you just have to do the best that you can do. And so a deist might be a very moral person because they're trying to do the best they can do. That's what this God would want who started it all in motion and went away. They may even be very religious people because the religious traditions are a part of how they try to do the best that they can do. But deism is just another religion of self-worship. If God isn't working in the world and in human lives right now, then what you get is not Christianity. There's no gospel. There's no good news. There's no Jesus Christ who is Savior and Lord if God started the top spinning and went away. And so this is not Christianity. Not all of our founding fathers were Christians. Don't be that naive. Read some of their writings and you'll know. So this is the religion that results, if you follow it to its logical conclusion, from an overemphasis of God's separateness. And you don't have to go all the way to extreme deism. You can just kind of be bent that way if you lose your sense of focus. But what happens if a person goes to the other extreme? And this one is frankly more common. Emphasizing God's present working in the world and forgetting or neglecting the separateness of God, the fact that God is a distinct being who is higher than we are. What do you get then if you emphasize immanence and forget all about transcendence? What do you get? Any ideas? Pantheism is the logical conclusion, yes. If God is so in us and so in our world that that's the only reality that matters, then God is indistinguishable from anything. And so if you take this all the way to the end and you remain logical, then God is in this microphone stand. And you could even say, if you're really going to go that far, that God is this microphone stand, and this microphone stand is God. But so is this, well, so is that, so is the chair here. God is everything and in everything, and everything is God. That's the end of it. Now, most people don't go that far, though, do they? There are some pantheists out there, but most don't go quite that far because that's, you know, what do you get for that? So if you don't go that far, you have any idea of some of the distortions? What if a church began to emphasize God's presence with us and began to forget about the verses that talk about God's transcendence? What kind of church would you get? Any ideas? Yes. Man, I thought we were going to have to grapple with this more, but y'all are just right on the answers. You get mysticism, one of the things, not the only thing you can get, but it's one of the key things that you can get, because if God is so with us that his thoughts and our thoughts become indistinguishable, then we start listening to our thoughts as if God is thinking inside our heads, don't we? And you get statements like, well, I have a word from God. Really? What verse? No, I got it in the shower this morning. God just something in my mind, and I just knew it was a word from God. When people forget that God is a distinct being, they begin to believe that everything they think must be from God, or at least that their best thoughts, well, that has to be God. And if something is really moving, or really exciting, or really scary, or really tingly, or really peppy, well, that's got to be God. We just know that's God. Mysticism. And so mystics look to their own thoughts and impressions and feelings for all of the important information on how to live and be righteous. And external standards become meaningless because if God is in you, what do you need anything else for? So the Bible becomes less important. Accountability becomes less important. Who are you to tell me? I mean, God's talking inside my head. I don't need you. Why would you contradict God? So this is an abyss, this mysticism, and many have fallen into it, and they can't find their way back up. They believe God is in them, thinking for them, and there's not much you can do to unwind that. All sorts of really bad things have been justified by ideas like that about God. So emphasizing one part of his being to the exclusion of the other, of another, is the danger. Now, in the book of Job, which is one of the oldest maybe the first written, certainly old, back around the time of Abraham or a little before, Job was there and his three friends were there, and God gave us this book with these three friends as vivid examples of all sorts of really bad theology. If you wonder when you read Job why all of these things go on so long, these guys, it's so you can see how people think when their theology is sideways. That's the point of those three friends. And the first of those three friends to speak is Eliphaz. And he's one of these mystics. And he just knows that God is in this stuff that happens inside of his head. Listen to what he says in Job 4, verses 12 through 16. Listen at how tingly and spooky and ooey and exciting and phenomenal this is. This is how people talk today. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. I stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. And Eliphaz starts quoting this voice. The voice is also teaching bad theology, and he's quoting it as if God had spoken inside his head. So this is what mysticism does. This is when you forget that your thoughts are not God's thoughts, and God's thoughts are not your thoughts. How can you ever sort through that? When the guy is saying to you, I saw a form passed before me, but I couldn't see it, and then it spoke. What are you going to do? That's one of the results of this. The other very common result, if you don't go all the way to genuine pantheism, the other common result of overemphasizing God's working in us is theological liberalism. The flawed idea is the same. It's just that the personal taste takes the error in a slightly different direction from that of the mystic. The liberal also concludes that since God is in us, whatever we think must be from God, or at least our best thoughts must be God thinking in us. And again, with the liberal, all standards tend to be rejected. The Bible is open to discussion. They say that the real point of the scripture is to help me find God in myself. That's what we have the Bible for. And that's why they can justify so many of the things they do to the Bible. It's because of what they think God is like. That's the core issue. We're told that we can't question these liberals because God is in them. And they're quick to say that they can't question anyone else since God is in those other people too. But they make an exception for churches like ours and the things that we believe. And they malign us because our theology rejects their ultimate premise, which is that their thoughts are the same as God's thoughts. That's the ultimate premise, and everything we stand for and everything on our doctrinal statement is an assault on that, and so they tolerate everything but us. That's why. Now, there's a very interesting example of this kind of thinking in our Bibles as well. In Numbers 16, a man named Korah led a rebellion against Moses. You remember this guy? Listen, now Korah died in the rebellion. This was when the earth opened up and swallowed him whole, and all of that really cool stuff happened at the end. But before that, listen to the thinking in Numbers 16, verse 13. I'm sorry, Numbers 16, verse 3. It says, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Korah's rebellion was classic theological liberalism. They were saying that there's no distinction among people. God is in all of us in exactly the same way, and therefore you, Moses and Aaron, y'all are out of line. You have gone too far saying you know what God says. God talks to me too. That's how the rebellion happened. They believe that God was so with us that there can be no distinction between people, between what any of us thinks. All of our thoughts are equally valid. They say God is in the whole congregation. Every one of them are holy. The Lord is in their midst, and you've gone too far if you question that. And anyone who claims to have a unique word from God has gone too far. Now, this thinking has come by so many times in my lifetime. You get really lofty sounding things like the hermeneutic of humility, which is the same idea. Well, I can't question what somebody says because God's in them. There can be no standard because God's in everybody. This is the key tenet of liberalism. Many people assume that if God is present in humanity, then God must be present in all of us in exactly the same way. No qualitative difference at all between people. Now, they admit that some people are better than others, but what they say is that those people have accessed the goodness in them more effectively than the ones who are doing bad things. They reject the idea that God is uniquely in some individuals, that God gives people gifts of leadership, because everybody's got God. What else do you need? Now, this assumption explains a lot of things. It's why liberals can deny that Jesus is unique and still claim to be followers of Jesus. Because what they think is that God is in all of us and that Jesus is the example of what's potential for all of us. That he just was way ahead of the rest of us, and that's what we can all do if we just find the God thing in us and access it. So that's why they talk the way they do, claim to be followers of Jesus, and reject so many of the things he said. This assumption that God is in everyone the same way is also why liberals deny the virgin birth of Jesus. They tend to try to make that sound as good as they can. So they say, well, every birth is a miracle. That's their answer to saying it doesn't matter how Jesus was conceived. Some take the idea so far that they even proclaim that God no longer exists as a separate being, that he created the world and then he melded with it so that God is now completely indistinguishable from his creation. Not many go quite that far, but that's where some are. And to people who think this way, wherever they are on the spectrum, God becomes a synonym for humanity's better moments, humanity's better thoughts, humanity's best aspirations and highest values. That's what God is to them, because God is so with us. He doesn't really exist apart from us in their minds. They distort the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. I got them out of order, sorry. Heart, mind, soul, strength. Well, if God is indistinguishable from me, what does that verse mean? I have to love me, right? And that's what they teach. Now, they do it with the second commandment, too, and I'm sure you've heard it. Most of you have heard it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the liberals uniformly say, well, before you can love your neighbor, you have to love yourself. So Jesus is telling us we have to love ourselves. Now, that is a serious distortion of what Jesus said. But it starts to make a really twisted kind of sense when you understand the premise. If God can't be separated from me, then loving me is the ultimate end of everything. So if you take immanence too far, this is the kind of stuff you get. Liberals tend to reject the idea of anything supernatural. This is what the Sadducees were, and this is why they were that way. Because they believed that God is so in us and so in our world that God only works through natural processes. You wonder why so many Christians think theistic evolution is a good idea? This is why. They only believe that they believe that God only works through natural processes, and if you assume that, then the only thing that makes sense is evolution. It's crazy. It's not science or religion. Not good science or good religion anyway, but that's why they believe it. If God is working everywhere and through everything, first of all, they would say, what difference does it make how he made the world? That's not an issue. It doesn't matter. Don't argue about it. And then they would say, but we're right because this is how God works. It's what they believe about God that makes all the other things fall into place. Revelation from God is treated the same way. To the liberal, the Bible is revelation, but so is Shakespeare and Broadway and Aunt Bertha. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, all truth is God's truth? Truth is where you find it. To the liberal, there is no qualitative difference between religious literature and secular literature because God is in everything, in their minds, in exactly the same way. And so truth is just where you find it. And this is why they discount the Bible, rewrite the thing. They say, well, this is just to help me find God in myself anyway. And so does Benjamin Franklin help me, you know, the same way. So there you go. Liberals, obviously, based on this same premise, do not believe that human nature is inherently flawed. They don't think that a little baby born today is dead in trespasses and sin and corrupt by nature. They would reject David's statement that in sin, he's been in sin from his conception, which is what he meant when he said, in sin, my mother conceived me. It means she was a sinner. He means he was a sinner from the first instant. They reject that because God's in everybody. And this, so there's no gospel in liberalism because you don't need that. Nobody needs to be saved because God's in them. And so what people need is to find that goodness that's already in them. They assume that people are basically good because of what they believe is true about the nature of God. Now, because they believe that God is in everyone and everything in exactly the same way, divine action is thought to take place through movements within society. Have you ever wondered why liberal professing Christians are always into political action, social justice, education, social consciousness? This is why. It's because they think God's in everything and this is how God works. And so if we're to help with this, then it's not the gospel. They don't want that. They just want social action. So emphasizing God's immanence to the exclusion of his transcendence also produces another gospel, doesn't it? It's the gospel of self-exaltation. You just got to find what's good in you and make the most of it. You can do it with deism, you can do it with pantheism, you can do it without going all the way to the poles. But either way, you lose the balance of this, you lose the gospel. That's how important this concept is. Those who follow either extreme have to reject the Jesus of the Bible to do so. So hopefully those examples give you some idea of how important it is to think about big theological words sometimes. God is with us, but God is not us. And we are not him. And that key verse for today, at least, to remember, your thoughts are not God's thoughts, and God's thoughts are not your thoughts, and God's thoughts are way higher than yours. That was a paraphrase, and admittedly, but you can look back at Isaiah 55 anytime, right? Get the exact wording. And at Psalm 50:21, if you ever start to think that your thoughts are just like God's thoughts and that he is just like you, God himself is going to reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. So let me stop with that because I'm through and see what questions or comments you might have.
In our society are based on our belief that God is basically everywhere. And that, you know, and pointing to, you know, political action and that sort of thing. I think a lot of that, too, is motivated by well-meaning believers who intend to be salt and light. So, you know, it's, you always have to discern what's behind it. You always have to be.
Right. Now, and I don't mean to say that you can't be active in trying to help people beyond a one-on-one level. That's not at all what I intended to imply. What I'm saying is the reason liberal theologians tend to be bent so much toward those things is because of what they assume is true about God. Doesn't mean that a person who knows who God is can't vote or you know, make a phone call, send a letter, do whatever else to try to help people in mass. I didn't mean that. So I appreciate you bringing that up. Perspective.
And also, I have dear friends who are actively engaged in the field of the process. They talk about a lot of times having, there's a lot of interesting people around the table, both on one side, both with you and against you, when you try to work in the name of God to stand against things like abortion, for example. So
yeah.
You get people that are in there and on your side, so to speak, for this very wrong idea, but you also get a lot of people who are in there.
Yeah, and always with that stuff, there's at least the potential of setting the gospel aside in order to try to accomplish this thing. And you know, we have to be very careful of that we're not willing to compromise the gospel in order to have a partner in labor. It's a good labor. But when somebody in a false religion is held up as a Christian in the group, I've got a problem personally. And so that's the challenge, is how you know, who can we pull together with, and how can we do that without losing the most important thing? We want to save the babies. We want to do whatever we can to save the babies. We want the babies to be saved, though, and live in a place that still has the gospel. And that's the challenge. I think, you know, we'd certainly want to have both of those things. Hard to accomplish sometimes. Good, thank you. Other thoughts? Well, again, we have to be really careful and let's think about our own minds for a minute just as an illustration of how we can be careful not to go wacky. All of us have impressions, don't we? All of us have these random thoughts that show up and seem meaningful. Most of us dream. If you don't have sleep apnea real bad, you dream probably. And some of the dreams you remember. And some of the dreams that you remember seem very compelling. So what's the problem then if you have this very compelling thought, this very compelling dream, this very strong impression that somehow, you know, makes you want to make a certain decision? What's the problem with saying, well, that's God. God told me. Any ideas on why that would be a problem?
I think if your impression is lined up with the Word of God, then God definitely is in control of our minds and He can bring thoughts into our head. But if they're not aligned with the Scripture, then that's not God. That's just a thought that you've got coming on. You may say, God told me to go over there and witness to that person, or God told me to, you know, give that person $20. Well, if we as Christians see someone who is in need and we have the means to help them, then
yeah, we have to be. It's so challenging because God can guide us. God can guide us by using our natural fear to keep us out of trouble. He can guide us by all sorts of ways that we would have trouble explaining very precisely. But we always want to make a distinction between our thoughts and God's thoughts. So I see somebody that's in severe need and realize it may be inflicted on, you know, self-inflicted, but I want to give them $20. Okay, that's great. That's my thinking, though. And so then I can say, okay, do my thoughts line up with God's thoughts on this? Be generous. The scripture teaches to be generous. And so I want to give him $20. Scripture indicates that being generous is good. This would be an instance of being generous. Can't give everybody $20, but I can help this guy today. And so you give him $20. Okay, but you're, that's still, you know, you're, let's just keep that line between what you thought and what God thought and not say, God told me. You know, if you become very afraid and you back away and later find out that you had the willies right before a gunfight broke out on that corner, and okay, well, God saved you from the gunfight, and maybe God providentially even moved to make you afraid. Just, that's great. I mean, we do believe God does that, but let's not say, God told me to run. Because he didn't. You know, he speaks through his scripture, and we want to keep that distinct. Henry Blackaby's wrong in that book, Experiencing God. God does not speak. What are the four ways he says? It's been 20 years since I read that book. God speaks in his word by his spirit. Henry has two more ways that God speaks that just aren't true. I think it was through people and through your impressions. God revealed his word. Measure everything by that. And so that's how we can sort through these feelings and impressions. We all have them. Some of them are valid. Some of them are not. We just want to stay away from the pitfall where we begin to be the judge of what's from God and what's not. Well, that impression was God. And this impression over here was because I had pizza last night and I had a little indigestion and that gave me that dream and it didn't mean anything. So the problem is you become the one. You're now the standard. And we need to keep the scripture the standard. Neil?
I think it's important not to deify our thoughts.
Yeah. Right.
That invariably leads to disillusion.
It does. It does. God directs our steps providentially. God directs our steps by teaching us from the scripture. He calls things to mind, particularly scriptures that apply if we've put them in our mind. We just want to stop short of saying, God told me this. And even of asking that, you know, God, do you want me to buy this house? You know, yes or no. And something happens and you take that as either yes or no. I mean, that isn't how God speaks. But if you overemphasize our connection with God and how he works in this world, you'll start to be that way. And as Neil said, there's a lot of disillusionment that comes to people from that. Spencer?
I think one of the things you have to be careful for when you start looking for the, you know, if you start looking for these external revelations of some kind or other, you know, whether it's a dream or a, you know, oh, well, this car stopped a little longer in front of this house or that house or whatever, you start to erode the sufficiency of Scripture. Yeah. I'm starting to say that this revealed word that is explicitly stated as the word of God is no longer sufficient for whatever the situation I'm in is. And so I now have to have some other revelation to guide me.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that is inevitably what happens when people get mystical. When Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, swept the Southern Baptist Convention in the late 80s and early 90s, that denomination became far less focused on the Bible as a result. Because if God is speaking through the people around me and through the impressions in my mind, this inevitably will be discounted. In charismatic and Pentecostal denominations, this has long since been the case. You go into one of those settings and say, I have a word for you from God. Everybody be really attentive. You say, turn in your Bible to Matthew 5, Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount. People would be yawning. They want that new thing. If you've got something right now today that's revelation from God, talking inside your head or inside the leader's head so that he could tell you today, this is God's word for today, this stuff becomes not just second class, but really just becomes decoration. It's not used anymore. And that's the danger of becoming overly mystical and getting the emphasis wrong on how God works in our lives. He does work in our lives. One of the ways he works is by giving us an objective standard by which we can measure everything. And we're responsible to use it. It is, yeah, it is. I think that's another good balancing idea. Sharon? That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, and even if you can go through a checklist, that doesn't mean God spoke. God may call something to mind. I mean, he does work that way. The Holy Spirit teaches us in our hearts, calls things to mind, causes us to be aware of something. That's all very different from saying God spoke to me. And we're going to talk at 11 about something very much related to these last comments, about how it could seem like it's from God and still be deception. So that'll be a good stopping point since I'm over. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll have our fellowship time. Father God, thank you so much for a sweet time this morning and your word. We pray that you would teach us. Help us, Lord, to be in awe of you and to keep all of your nature in harmony, Lord, as you've revealed it to us, to keep it all in the right harmony so that we're thinking true thoughts of you and preserving the distinction between who you are and who we are. And we thank you for your grace that you've come all the way down to minister to us and speak to us and give us your word and work in our hearts, Lord, and help us to keep that in its right understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.